Having finished our trip through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, we're coming into the summer period when we are quite likely to get visitors. Indeed, we have, and it is nice to see you. Always nice to have extra smiling faces. And as this year represents the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation in 1517, Martin Luther writing his objections to the practice of indulgences and walking up to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and nailing up his 95 theses, all written in Latin, so most of the people wouldn't have understood a word of it. It was the way in which scholars went about debates. They would go and nail up their ideas and say, right, why don't we get together? We can talk about these things. Little did Luther realize it was not his intention that he was going to begin the Reformation. He didn't wake up on that particular morning and say to himself, I think it's time I set the Reformation in action. It's time we got these things going. He had no such thoughts in his mind at all. He never thought that he was going to be in danger of being burnt at the stake. He had no idea that he was going to light a fire across the whole of Europe and consequently over the whole of the world, bringing about an end to the domination of Roman Catholicism and to take people back towards the scriptures. But Luther, of course, was a man and he was not infallible. He did make mistakes and he didn't quite get everything right. And he still thought in terms of Christendom, the thought that somehow a country, a continent, could be a Christian country or a Christian continent, and so therefore we don't allow any of these unbelievers anywhere in it at all. Everybody is automatically a member of the church, which still applies in some countries. I don't know if you realise it, but you're all members of the Church of England by fact of being born in this country. That's the way it has been for generations. But that's the concept. The concept of Christendom, everybody born in a particular state is automatically a member of the state church. This is why the Anabaptists were persecuted so severely, because they said, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you don't baptize everybody the moment they're born. You baptize people on the basis of profession of faith. Or some Anabaptists, and this is where a lot of modern Baptists fail to understand what was going on at the time. Some Anabaptists, the word Anabaptist means rebaptize, because they would say our baptism when we were infants was invalid, and so we'll get baptized again on repentance and faith. But they also would rebaptize their children sometimes. There were some that did that. It wasn't they were objecting to infant baptism, per se. It was they were objecting to state baptism. And they said, the state has nothing to do with this. And so they got severely persecuted by the Roman Catholics and by the Protestants. It seems last week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle's Summer School of Theology, someone made the statement that the Anabaptists were not Protestants. And someone was shocked and horrified. But sure, they must have been Protestants. No, they weren't. Because the term Anabaptist is a very broad term. Basically, if you weren't a Protestant, and if you weren't a Roman Catholic, you were an Anabaptist. And so, therefore, you could be one of the lunatic fringe. But you'd still be called an Anabaptist. You could be sane and sensible, like us, of course. And you'd still be called an Anabaptist. And so the term Anabaptist is extremely broad. And I mentioned before that many years ago, when we went to a hospital party, and my wife was wearing a particularly fetching dress, which I think she still got, and she was wearing a scarf on her head. And the hospital administrator said, oh, is this your religious garb? And she said, no. And then some person, never met him before or since, said, "Oh, you're Christians, are you?" "Yes." "What sort?" I said, "Real ones." "Yes, but he wanted a label." He kept on and on and on. So eventually I said, "All right, we're Anabaptists." Meant nothing to him. But the person standing next to him said, "Oh, you've got a lot to live up to." I said, "Oh, you've heard of the Anabaptists?" "Yes," he said. "They started in Munster in 1535. I said, "No, I think you'll find you're wrong. It was in fact the, I'm not sure I've got the precise date right, 21st of January 1525 in Zurich." "Ah," he said, "you obviously know far more about them than I do. I've merely written a thesis about them at Lancaster University. At Munster, basically they decided to set up the New Jerusalem. There weren't enough men for all the women, so they practiced polygamy and all sorts of other peculiar things. The local Roman Catholic bishop attacked them and killed most of them and threw the rest in prison. And so now you talk to many people at Anabaptists and they think, you mean Munster? Nothing to do with Munster. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside about the Reformation. So I thought, leading up to the end of October this year and the 500th anniversary, remembering, of course, that the date we use is the date on the Julian calendar, and the Julian calendar then was about 10 days out of sync with the Gregorian calendar that we now use. You remember, I've often corrected people when they say, 16th of December, it's the anniversary of the birth of George Whitfield. No, it isn't. It's actually the 27th of December. No, look, it says here it's the 16th. It's, yes, but that's the Julian calendar, not the Gregorian calendar. In the disparity between the two calendars had increased to 11 days in the 18th century. So it depends on whether you want to be a pedant like me and be precise, or whether you want to say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter the precise date. We know that round about this time these things happened." So I thought we would, leading up to the events, remembering the events of the Reformation, we would consider the whole background of what led up to the Reformation and the need for it from the scriptures. And so we're going to be considering the whole issue of salvation. Why is salvation necessary? And in dealing with the issue of salvation, we have to go through and look at a number of different issues. Some you might think, well, that's a bit obscure. But even the obscure things are important. There are those among us who know what it is to take something to pieces and then you put it back together again. And you wonder why it doesn't work. And then you notice that there's a screw or two left over. And you scratch your head and think, where did this go? But that small screw is the reason why the thing isn't working. And so you then have to take it all to pieces again and try and work out where it was the screw went. And if you manage to work it out, suddenly you find, oh, it works. So even the little things are important to know and to understand. But the place we're going to begin is the obvious place. We begin at the beginning. And if you turn, or you can just listen, turn to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Usually what happens here is expressed in terms of a Latin phrase, because Latin used to be the language of scholarship. And the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, I think is the correct pronunciation. If you look at the word, it looks like the words, it looks like ex nihilo. What it means is out of nothing. Now, we hear constantly through the media about the Big Bang Theory, and that the whole universe is expanding. And so if you track it backwards, so if you fire an arrow, for example, and you see where the arrow is going, you can work out where it's come from. You see it in all these detective programs, that the bullet ends up there, so it must have come from there. So they trace back where all the moving parts of the universe have come from, and they say it all came from a tiny, tiny little lump, which one day exploded, big bang. And eventually, after thousands of millions of years, here we are. What they cannot do, they don't like people asking the question, well, what came before that? And what caused the Big Bang to happen? Nobody knows, nobody has any way of knowing, unless you make an awful lot of assumptions. One assumption is that before the Big Bang was the Big Crunch. And that there was a universe before the Big Bang, but it all went crunch into this little lump, and then it exploded again. And some theories would have it that eventually the universe is going to go crunch again, and then it will explode again, and it will go on for infinity. Is there any basis for saying this? Well, no. But it's interesting that people come up with these ideas. You can write wonderful novels about them. What the Bible says is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. So what was there before God created the heavens and earth? There was nothing. This has been expressed by Francis Schaeffer in having something written on the blackboard, and you rub it all out, and there's nothing left on the blackboard. Ah, but you've still got the blackboard. So you have to get rid of the blackboard as well. And he goes, you can go on, and you have to get rid of everything to understand what nothing is, which means getting rid of yourself as well. So there's no one there at all to observe things except the one who was there and spoke and out of nothing created the universe. If you observe an artist, and he might have his easel and his canvas, and he creates a masterpiece, but he hasn't just gone, and there it is. He has started from something, a canvas, paint. He started from something. He hasn't made it out of nothing. He's made it out of something. When someone sculpts some object, what comes to mind immediately is Michelangelo's statue of David. There was this lump of marble with a flaw in it, but he worked out how he could work around that flaw and create that amazing statue of David. He started with something. He didn't start with nothing. The potter who makes some wonderful pot and then fires it, glazes it, and 50 years later, it goes up on one of these auction programs and it sells for thousands. Started not with nothing, started with something. At a lump of clay. Now, you wouldn't get thousands for just a lump of clay, but once it's been fashioned, it's suddenly worth something. Sometimes you look at these auction programs and you think, someone's paying thousands of pounds for that. Wouldn't give that house room. God started with nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And people try and imagine this, and you can't. Here we live in a three-dimensional space. But in the beginning, there was no space. Now you can try and imagine there being no space. For George's benefit, I remember a Doctor Who episode. Doubtless he'll tell us the precise one and which the Doctor was and when it was broadcast and everything else. But I remember that they went somewhere and they opened the door and there was nothing. Nothing at all. And they thought, how did we get here? But there wasn't nothing because there was space. In the beginning there was nothing at all apart from God. God was alone, except God was not alone because there are three persons in the Godhead. And you notice as you read through Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, you have references to plurality. So verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conversing with each other. They are having fellowship and communion with each other. And as God was not lonely and thought, I'll create the universe because I'm lonely, God had existed from all eternity as three persons. And they had a perfect relationship with each other. And then they decided together to create the universe. Why? Why did God decide to do this? We don't know in detail. We know he created it for his own glory. But God has not told us everything. I'm going to bore you to tears by once again quoting Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. If God has revealed something, it's for us to know. If God hasn't revealed something, it's not for us to know. And that is why all forms of divination, mediums, necromancers, fortune telling, all these things are prohibited in the scriptures because it's an attempt to discover the unknown. And we were asked to pray about a particular church, that they would have God's guidance and that they would know who is the right person. Well, that would involve them knowing what God has not revealed. So that whole concept of, I want to discover what is God's will for my future, God hasn't revealed it. So it's not for you to know. We don't live life on that basis. We live life on the basis that God has given us all we need. He's given us directions. He's given us principles. We are to follow the principles that he has given us, that he has revealed. And sadly, far too often, there are Christians who ignore the principles and say, well, I believe God has told me to do this. What they're saying is God has revealed something to me, and the Bible says, no, God hasn't revealed it to you unless it's in the scriptures. God made the universe out of nothing. God knows everything. If you turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 139, we find there that we are told that God knows everything. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Hang on, I've got the curtains drawn, the door's locked. How can God know? Because God is not bound by the things of this world. You discern my thoughts from afar. Whatever you're thinking at the moment, God knows what you're thinking. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows what we're going to say before we've said it. Now, there are some people who know each other so well that they do sometimes know what the other half is going to say. But not always. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's beyond my comprehension. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? How can I get away from God? How can I hide from God? How can I sin and get away with it and God doesn't know? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows how long we're going to live. God knows the very moment of our deaths, future though they still are. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. How could God create the world out of nothing? Well, he knows everything that there is to know. And most of us would never know even a fraction of the things that there are to know. Every year, scientists make new discoveries, and we have wonderful new toys to play with. Wonderful new things to take up our time. Wonderful new ways of getting about. Because of new discoveries that are constantly being made, and you think, well, surely these discoveries must eventually come to an end, and they don't. They keep having to build bigger libraries with bigger shelves. Even with digitization, where it's now possible to have a whole library. Oops. Yes, I've not put mine on silent. Even though it's possible to have a small hard disk in the palm of your hand and it's got a whole library sitting on it, digitized, still there is vastly more knowledge yet to be discovered. And we can't imagine how it could be. If you were to go into a university library and look in the chemistry section, you would find the largest publication in history. It's a book called Chemical Abstracts. And you open it up and you think, I can't read this. All it is a collection of references to articles that have been published on the subject. And it goes back into the depths of the 19th century. And it's enormous. The last time I looked at a copy, which is quite a few years ago now, it's probably about 30 years ago, then it was, well, I don't think my fingers are big enough to get the span of how thick it was. And that's just for one year. And there's all this knowledge, and it's way beyond most of us. And yet still there is more to know, and more to be discovered. But God already knows it all. As you look at the universe around you, and you think to yourself, God made this, and constantly astronomers are discovering new things about the universe and discovering just how vast it is. Don't get nightmares like I did when I thought about this, but how big is the universe? And if you went on and on and on in a spaceship, a very fast spaceship, and you finally got to the edge of the universe, what's there? A brick wall? Something at the end of the universe. But then ask yourself the question, what's on the other side? And you start thinking like that, and then you start having nightmares. I was only about 6 when I was thinking about that. Don't know why, but you just have these strange nightmares, and it was all about going to the end of the universe, and there'd be a brick wall. I must have been reading too much Dan Dare. There's a brick wall at the end of the universe. Always the question, what's on the other side? God knows, because God made it. And when you look at the simplest thing that there is in the world, man cannot make it. Man cannot create an atom. The simplest atom that there is an atom of hydrogen. Man cannot make an atom of hydrogen out of nothing. Man cannot make anything out of nothing. We keep being told that life has been created in the laboratory. No, it hasn't. Because when they say, look, we've just created life. Yes, well, what have you started with? You started with something that is already alive. So you haven't created life, you just modified life. We cannot make the smallest thing. And yet we look around. God made everything that you can see and everything that you can't see as well. But God, immense as he is not someone who we can look at, not someone who we can see. The Israelites, when they met with God at Mount Sinai, trembled at the presence of God. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. But they never actually saw God. Moses asked if he could see God, and God told him, you cannot see my face, you'll die. But I'll put you in this cleft in the rock, and you can see my back. And still, Moses was terrified at the sight. And this was, as we shall see, this was metaphorical. We read from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah had a vision. It was an awesome vision. It terrified him. He cried out in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But did he see a physical form? Remembering it was a vision as well, but he saw something sitting on a throne. And we can only imagine what he saw. But my assumption would be he saw something of the glory of God. He saw no physical form, just something glorious. And why is it that we cannot see God's physical form? We read as we go through the Bible about God has his eye on us. We read about the hand of God. So does God have eyes and hands and such like? Well, there is a technical term for these things. They are called anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe is the Greek word for form. So things about God are described in human terms in order that we can understand. When it says that God has hands and eyes, etc., it doesn't mean that literally that is what God has. It's trying to express things in a way that we can comprehend. Jesus explained about the nature of God in John chapter 4. He's speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. Verse 7 of John 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the woman's amazed. It's already clear she's something of an outcast because she's come alone. She hasn't come with anybody else. So she doesn't associate with the other people of the town. They wouldn't have anything to do with her. Jesus talks to her about giving her living water. And the woman says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right, you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. You can imagine what the woman thought. Good grief, this man knows everything about me. Verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's change the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let's change the subject on something controversial. Let's get away from me. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Geography is going to become irrelevant to where a person worships God. You worship what you do not know because you don't have the scriptures. We worship what we know because the Jews have the scriptures. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The reason why: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Which immediately rules out idols. You get people who will have an idol, wood, stone, papier-mâché, doesn't matter, it's made of something, and they say, "This is God." Oh, well, if that's God, then God surely will prevent me from smashing it into tiny pieces and burying it in the ground. And of course, it's not God. Does it look like God? No, because God is a spirit. God does not have a physical form. Idolatry is foolish. God is a spirit, and so doesn't have a physical form. When Paul is preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, this is part of what he says to them. Verse 22 of Acts 17. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" The word can also be translated "very superstitious." "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God." Now, there is speculation as to why there was an altar to an unknown God. One suggestion is that there was some catastrophe, and as a result of this catastrophe, they said, "One of the gods must be angry with us. But which one? Who are we going to offer the sacrifice to?" And so they got some sheep, and they let the sheep go in the middle of the town, and they thought, whichever place, whichever temple the sheep go to, that will tell us which of the gods is angry, and then we will offer the sheep as a sacrifice. What did the sheep do? "Oh, there's a nice patch of grass over there." And they went and started nibbling the grass, and they thought, "There's not a temple there. This must be to an unknown God." Don't quote me, I don't know if that's a true story, but it sounds the sort of thing that would have been done. And so they built an altar. They didn't know who the God was, so they made the inscription "To the unknown God." "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you," because the true God has got nothing to do with your idols. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." There is the concept that some people have, that here we have a religious building, and that somehow God lives in this building, but God doesn't live outside. And so you'll find that people behave in one way inside the building, but a different way outside the building, because God's in here, but he's not out there. So outside they'll curse and swear and do all manner of immoral things, but they would never do them in here, because this is where God is. They don't want to do those things in the presence of God. They'll do them outside, but they won't do them inside such a building as this. God does not dwell in temples made by man. God knows and sees everything, everywhere. People are foolish. You hear people saying, "Oh, well, of course." And once again, I look around and I notice how dishevelled everybody is and that I am the only one wearing a suit and tie, which is right and proper because that's what you should wear when you go to church because you're going to meet with God. I hear people say this repeatedly. You wouldn't dress like that if you were going to visit the Queen. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? I'm not going to visit the Queen. I'm going to meet my friends. I'm going to meet other believers. I'm going to sing God's praises. I'm going to listen to something from the Scriptures. God knows my heart. God's not concerned with how I dress. That's absurd. And yet still you hear people saying, no, no, you must dress properly when going into the presence of God. What they're saying is God lives here. He doesn't live outside. He lives in here. So when you're coming into this building and you're coming into the presence of God, you must dress appropriately. The moment you step outside, you can take your tie off. A lot of women wear hats. But not this morning. But some places the women wear hats. When they come into the building, on goes the hat or the scarf or whatever. The moment they go outside, it goes off. Because they're no longer in the presence of God. Really? It's not what the Bible says. What do you do if you're with a group of Christians? You're on a hillside and suddenly you discover, gosh, all these Christians here. Let's have some fellowship together. Someone pulls out a guitar. Sorry. Did I say guitar? Such things should be forbidden. Now, someone pulls out a guitar and you start to sing. You start to sing God's praises. Should immediately all the women present put on a scarf or a hat? Should you suddenly say, oh, we can't do this, I haven't brought my tie with me? It's ridiculous. God is there whether you're wearing a tie or not. God is there whether you're singing or not. Wherever you are, when you're driving down the motorway, God is there in the car with you. Because you cannot escape from God. He is everywhere. This is who we're dealing with. The God of the Bible. We're not dealing with the God of the Hindu, whichever one you happen to choose, because they have thousands. We're not dealing with any of the foreign gods. We're not dealing with Allah. We're not dealing with the God of the Melanesian frog worshippers. We're not dealing with any of the other gods. We're talking about the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself and has acted in history, has sent his son to die on the cross, and who raised him from the dead. There are people who, like the Russians did back in 1960, Yuri Gagarin went up, the first man in space. And when he came back, the Russians declared, we've sent our spacemen up into space and we can't see God's footprints anywhere. Which is so incredibly foolish and lacking in understanding. The militant atheist Richard Dawkins says he will only believe that which he can sense through his five senses. He can't see God, hear God, touch God, taste God, or smell God. So therefore God doesn't exist. So I would love to ask him, do you love your wife? Does she love you? How do you know? How do you measure love? You can't see it, you can't taste it, you can't touch it, or any of those things. It's irrational. If we follow on what the Russians said, if we follow on what Dawkins and others like him say, life is utterly meaningless. There is no purpose to life. We are merely chemical machines and nothing else. No meaning, no morals, nothing is right and nothing is wrong. You can do what you like because it's just the way the chemicals react in your body. But of course no one really lives like that because they know it's not true. Because we all have some concept of God because God has revealed himself. Not merely through the scriptures, he's revealed himself through the creation around. What Paul teaches in Romans 1, God has revealed himself through the creation and through our consciences. This is the God with whom we have to deal. This is the God whom the scriptures tell us one day we must stand before and give an account. There's no time to go into all those details today. But this is the God we have to face. We're going to come on next week to consider why salvation is necessary, but we need to begin by considering who is the God that we are dealing with, because God is not someone whom we can define ourselves. I was sitting in a Bible study many years ago, and we were looking at a passage towards the end of Hebrews, and I made some comment about God and the judgment of God, and one of the ladies present, who I'd known for several years, shocked me by saying, "But my God's not like that." And I immediately thought, well, who is your God? Your God cannot be the God of the Bible, because your God is different from the God we're reading about. God reveals himself through creation, through our consciences, and through the scriptures. And we cannot tell God, "No, God, you're not really like that," when God has told us what he is like. We have to accept God as he is, not God as we would prefer him to be. So many people these days say, "Well, my God would never do that. I'm looking forward to meeting God, and I will tell God some of the things that I disagree with him about." No, you won't. When you face God, you will be silent, because you will know that all these years you've been wrong. It doesn't matter how loudly you protest, doesn't matter how many arguments that you think cleverly demonstrate that God would never do such things, on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, you will stand silent, because you will realize that they've just been feeble excuses to justify your godlessness and your immorality. God is as he presents himself in the scriptures. We're going to be learning more about God and his dealings with man in the ensuing weeks. But the scriptures tell us that salvation is something that is necessary because of who God is, and because of who we are, and because we must face him one day at the judgment. God has given us warnings. God has told us that we need salvation. Whose fault is it if we ignore God's voice? Whose fault is it if you're driving down the road and you drive through red traffic lights and get hit by another vehicle going the other way because they're going on the green traffic lights? Whose fault is it? Is it their fault? Is it the council's fault? The government's fault? It's everybody else's fault except yours. But hang on, you're the one who went through red traffic lights. God has laid things out for us. He's told us what is right and wrong. Which way to go? Whose fault is it if we don't go the way God has told us? It's not God's fault. It's our fault. And so we will be judged according to how we have lived. And how we have lived, if our consciences are alert, our consciences will be telling us that we have not lived the way that God has instructed us to live, and so therefore we stand in great danger at the judgment. But God has made provision, and God calls upon us to make use of that provision. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. We must flee to the provision God has made, the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and believe in him while there is time. As I regularly say to the ladies at the checkouts in Sainsbury's, "Do you need any assistance with your packing?" And I always respond, "Only if I drop dead." And they're shocked and they say, "Well, don't do that." I say, "Well, we don't know when we're going to go, do we? It could be at any moment." So we always need to be prepared, which is why God tells us, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, next week we will come on and begin to consider human nature. And what is it about human nature that makes salvation a necessity?